This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 will be the text that Pastor Sandy covers today.
For 35 years, my dad worked for the phone company. So when my mom started getting obscene phone calls, he traced the call. Dad got the name and the address of the teenager who was making the obscene phone calls. In fact, he drove over to the kid's house. He noticed the car that he drove. He got a good look at the culprit. That's when my dad called the boy. He told him his address. He told him the make, model, and color of the car that he drove. He even gave him a description of what the boy had been wearing that day. And then my dad reminded him that he didn't know what my dad looked like. But he could rest assured that if my mom ever got another obscene phone call, my dad would strike when it was least expected. Dad said the boy never made another obscene phone call. It is frightening to hear someone who has the advantage, who has the drop, tell you, "I know where you live." Especially when that person is God. Verse 28. "But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." God is going to lead this great world empire around like a dog on a leash. He's going to lead Assyria into a trap where Assyria is going to meet its demise. You know, Ezekiel 38 says that he'll do the same to the Russian army of the last days, that God will set a hook in her jaw and then coax her into Israel, where he'll destroy her armies. Verse 30. "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." In other words, this siege is going to be over soon. It's going to be back to business as usual in Jerusalem. God is about to deal a surprising blow to the Assyrians on their doorstep. "And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." I like that. Isn't that God's will for you and me? That we take root downward? That we sink our roots deep into God? That we develop a firsthand knowledge of God? That we let Him build character in our lives and fortify our faith? Let's sink deep into God. But then, let's bear fruit upwards. Let's make a spiritual impact. Let's make a difference in the lives of other people. He says, "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God will see to it that His people and His city are delivered. And then verse 33, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. The Syrians won't have time to dig in and wreak havoc." He says, "By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." God will act. He will save Jerusalem. And then suddenly, the hammer falls in verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead." A single combat angel sent by God annihilated the army of the Assyrians. 185,000 troops were dead in the valley surrounding Jerusalem by morning light. 185,000. Did you know that's the population of Columbus, Georgia? 185,000 is the population of Little Rock, Arkansas. Apparently, it was bedtime that proved dead time. He came in the middle of the night. And who was this special ops angel? Who was this one angel wrecking crew? Who is God's mighty ranger angel? I'll tell you who he was. It was our Lord Jesus. You remember earlier in Isaiah 7 through 10, victory was predicted by Isaiah. Chapter 7 tells us that a virgin will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, and that Emmanuel will win this victory. Isaiah 8 credits Emmanuel with stopping the invaders. He will break them in pieces, Isaiah says. In Isaiah 9, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is he talking about but Jesus? Emmanuel will reign forever and occupy the throne of David. Add it all up. And Emmanuel, this avenging angel, was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Here's the part of the Christmas story that's seldom mentioned. Imagine Joseph, fluent in the Old Testament, when the angel comes to him and tells him that Mary's baby will be called Emmanuel. Joseph knew Isaiah. He knew the story of Emmanuel, the Assyrian avenger. What did he think when the angel told him that Mary's baby was this very same Emmanuel? That this baby was no newcomer. That he had been here before. In fact, Mary's baby had already been to battle. It was baffling to comprehend, but the babe Mary laid in the manger hay had already made hay outside of Jerusalem. 7 centuries earlier, the babe of Bethlehem had slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian troops just up the road, just outside the Jerusalem walls. He had come brandishing a sword. Jesus had flashed his metal, and by the time it was returned to its scabbard, it dripped with rebel blood. This baby's first cry had been a battle cry. And this should cause you and me to appreciate the humility of Jesus all the more. That God became a man. That the warrior had become a baby. That this one who had proved so invincible became vulnerable in order to show us that he cared and that he wanted to put himself in our shoes. Jesus left his command post for a cradle. For salvation to occur, the slayer became the slaughtered. One other note, not only does the Bible record this slaughter, the event also occurs in secular history. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus mentions a serious defeat. He says a plague of mice invaded the camp. Verse 37 tells us, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esharaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Secular historians tell us that Sennacherib was worshiping his god when his sons pushed the idol over, and it knocked him out. Then they went in and carved him up. It was a fulfillment of chapter 37, verse 7 that we read earlier. He returned to his land and he fell by the sword. Well, chapter 38 tells us, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now, this is not good news. Isaiah tells the king to get his house in order. "Do you have a will, Hezekiah? It's time to buy a new suit, something you want to be buried in. Make sure you purchase that grave plot. Set your house in order. You're going to die." Well, then Hezekiah, he turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. The idea is that he turned away from those that were attending to his needs, and he prayed privately. He prayed toward the wall. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Obviously, he wasn't ready to die. And the word of the Lord came to Hezekiah saying, came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Because Hezekiah had prayed, God extended the king's life an additional 15 years. Which brings up an interesting question. Is it possible for us to change God's mind? And I believe the answer to that question is a definitive yes and no. Some of God's plans are unalterable. They're set in stone. But God has other plans that are subject to our input. And as a father, this is how I roll. If you're a dad, this is probably how you roll. At times, you make decisions that aren't going to change no matter how much pleading the kids do. Your decision is a done deal. Whereas there are other decisions where you're open and you're flexible. In fact, you're looking for input. And you never know which decision is which until you ask. And this is why God encourages us to pray, for we never know. Oh, sometimes God's will is written in cement. More often than not, God is looking for our input. Like any father, God wants us to feel a part of his family, and so he gives us a say in certain decisions. This is why we're told in Ephesians 6, verse 18, to be praying always. Now, having said that, here's another question. Is it wise for us to change God's mind once he's spoken? And here is where Hezekiah might tell us, no, it's not wise. For in his bonus years, two events occur that negatively impact the nation. First was the birth of Manasseh. Hezekiah's son Manasseh became the most evil king in Judah's history. In fact, if it were not for these 15 extra years, Manasseh would have never been born. We'll see another negative outcome in Isaiah chapter 39. And by the way, it was Manasseh's idolatry that actually caused God to bring the Babylonians over to send the children of Israel, the children of Judah, into exile. We'll see the other negative outcome in chapter 39. Well, verse 7 tells us, and this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. The shadow on the sundial always moves forward. But here, God is going to reverse the direction and move it backwards 10 degrees. He's going to turn back the shadow on the sundial 10 degrees or about 40 minutes. He goes on, and so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now, some commentators, they try to explain this phenomena as a cloud formation that refracted the sunlight in such a way that it made it look like the sun was backtracking. That's not what the text tells us, is it? God literally, he somehow turned the shadow of the sundial backwards 10 degrees. It could be that what caused Joshua's long day may also explain what happened here. A near flyby with another planet? Perhaps a comet penetrating the Earth's atmosphere? It may have caused a 10-degree tilt in the Earth's axis. It's interesting that prior to the days of King Hezekiah, prior to 700 BC, all of the ancient calendars, they marked their years by 360-day years. All of the calendars had 12 months of 30 days, 360 days. But around 700 BC, this time frame, calendar started adjusting for an asymmetrical rotation caused by a tilted axis. Is it possible that God's attack on the Assyrians and the loss of this 40 minutes on the sundial correspond in some way? That both events were aided by some unique astronomical event that God created in the sky that produced both these phenomena. Well, notice verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. In response to God's mercy, King Hezekiah picks up a pen and he writes a psalm to God. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. King Hezekiah had been disturbed by the prospects of dying in the prime of his life. You know, we also have that same reaction when a young man dies, don't we? We say, oh, how sad that was that that young man was cut off in midstream. But how do we know? How do we really know that he died at the midpoint in his life? No one really knows the number of our days. How do you know that he didn't live a full life? That for him, a full life was 30 years. Whereas for you or me or someone else, a full life may be 70 years. And understand, a full life is never measured by quantity as much as by quality. It's been said a life is appraised not by its duration, but by its donation. Psalm 48, verse 14 is helpful here. It says, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to death. None of us knows how many days we have, what constitutes a full life. That's determined by God alone. Well, Hezekiah comments in verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourn like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Again, Hezekiah, he pleads for God's mercy. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all of my years in the bitterness of my soul. God has answered his prayer, and in light of it, he says that he was going to walk carefully. He's going to be grateful. He's not going to act foolishly. Problem, though, is that's not how his life plays out. He does act foolishly. Rather than walk humbly, he becomes haughty. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25 states, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Rather than be grateful for God's mercy upon him, he became prideful. And this brought on God's anger. In verse 16, he continues to pray. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. And that is beautiful. Notice, when God forgives a person, he casts all of that person's sins behind his back. That's where he no longer sees them. It's just as if you'd never sinned. That's what justified means. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. If Hezekiah were dead, he would be unable to praise God in the land of the living. And so he delights in the fact that he will continue to be able to praise the Lord and to teach his children God's truth. In verse 20, Hezekiah says that because the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments. all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And the Lord prescribed a remedy for his cure. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. It must have been some kind of combination of medicine and miracle. The poultice had something to do with it. God's will and power had something to do with it. But they applied the poultice to the boil, and he was healed. And Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, after the defeat at the hands of Emmanuel, the Assyrian Empire began to wane. Babylon became the rising power that would overthrow Assyria. And here the Babylonian king is forming allies. He sends a get-well card to his fellow king, Hezekiah of Judah. Now remember Hezekiah, he had received an intimidating letter from Assyria. And he had refused to buckle under to fear. But now he gets trapped, not by an intimidating letter, but by a flattering letter from Babylon. And the letter was delivered by a delegation. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah, you're being so naive. These were spies in disguise. When the Babylonians attack Jerusalem 100 years later, their invaders, they know exactly where the treasure is to be found, courtesy of Hezekiah. He had shown it all to them in advance. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and he said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And so Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And you can read about that invasion in 2 Kings chapter 24. Again, the Babylonian army, they knew exactly where to find the temple treasures thanks to the naivety and the pride of King Hezekiah. Verse 7, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. This is 150 years earlier. But here he predicts that some of Hezekiah's descendants will be taken back to Babylon and made eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And we know four by name. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Or their Babylonian names were Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. From March the 10th to the 23rd, I'll be leading a tour to Israel. And we would love for any of our listeners to join us. We'll start at the magnificent theater on the Mediterranean where Paul preached to King Agrippa. And we'll end with worship and communion at the Garden Tomb. In between, it's one exciting adventure after another. Imagine relaxing by the Sea of Galilee one day and floating on the Dead Sea the next, exploring waterfalls in the Golan Heights and admiring the desert from the top of Masada. We'll spend time in the rock city of Petra and in the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll ride camels, wade through Hezekiah's tunnel,
boat across the Sea of Galilee, and study God's Word at every turn. Hey, a trip to Israel is like a Bible study on steroids. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. And if you like, you can go with us. Our trip is affordably priced. If you'd like more details, please contact us. Here's Josh to give you that information.
Thanks, Pastor Sandy. Yes, to learn more about this exciting trip, visit sandyadams.org. Again, this amazing trip is taking place March 10th through the 23rd, 2019. We encourage you to contact the church office at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. You can call us at 770-736-2828 or log on to sandyadams.org. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, it's our prayer that you would seek the Lord about joining Pastor Sandy in Israel in March of 2019.